Just 2 days ago, we kept the Passover, as Mr. McCurdy spoke of, the beginning of God's feast. The Passover, as you know, is a memorial of Christ's death, a memorial over the course of history that very few certainly acknowledge, and even fewer have observed. The Passover reminds us that without Christ's perfect sacrifice, we have zero chance of salvation. When we realize the Passover's magnitude, we understand that it's the first step in the fulfillment of God's great plan, a plan that in time offers salvation not just for us, but for all humanity. And it's understandable then that God would expect us to keep the Passover and these spring feasts annually, every year. Indeed, there are many examples, though, in the Old Testament whereby they, the Israelites, were instructed to keep the Passover, and shortly thereafter, its importance, its role, its meaning became insignificant to them. You know, the New Testament, surprisingly as well, provides us numerous examples of those who kept the Passover, but sadly, as we kind of go and read those examples, given the knowledge that they have about the Passover and its meaning, it would seem that they would understand it and they would embrace it. But indeed, they took this revelation, this understanding of truth lightly. You know, I just want to offer one example, if you will, if we might. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 5. Romans 5. And we're going to read here the letter of Romans. You know that Paul wrote all these epistles and about the importance of Romans. Here we read, as we make our way to Romans 5, that Romans really is a letter to ensure that those who were in Rome were fully established in the faith. And you're clear, we're clear on this, as referenced in Romans 1, verse 11. And we make our way to Romans 5, and Paul again writing here, if you would drop to verse 6, he's tackling this issue of joy with tribulation. Verse 6, so, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. You may even think of examples. I'm thinking here of news accounts where someone has sacrificed for another individual, or even for Schindler's List or something of the sort. But in this case, where few die, we know Jesus Christ died for us, but God demonstrates his own love, verse 8, toward us, in that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, again, we have to think through who he's speaking to. He's writing to a church at Rome, in this case, who was well aware of these spring feasts. They were preparing for them on a regular basis. They were in full knowledge of what they meant. And if we drop to verse 12, note what he then offers in addition to what we've read. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of sin. We noted this about Adam earlier. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And so as we read here, and we're reminded in the first message in this case, Paul had reason to believe the Romans were really taking Christ's sacrifice for granted. This is one of the reasons why he felt necessitated, motivated, inspired to write this. He knew that at some level, this sacrifice, the meaning of the sacrifice, and what it constituted, what it entailed for the Romans, was, for whatever reason, being dismissed or being taken lightly. You know, if you just drop to the very next chapter, we get more of this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? He was addressing a problem we had going here. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? I mean, in this case, he was clear on this. He was addressing and reminding the Romans that once called to the truth, you can't take lightly this sacrifice. There's still a responsibility that you and I have. You know, there are numerous places that, again, make this point. Revelation 18:4 is just one. For some of us, this is a memory verse. But Revelation 18:4 notes the following. If you recall here, in terms of Babylon the Great, and there are types of Egypt and Babylon, as you and I recall from times past, we've referenced, and in many of our publications are noted. Revelation 18:4 reads this way, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." You know, as we convene today, as we come together, and we're instructed to, we come together recognizing that God's holy day plan starts with, as was noted, with the Passover. And then it continues, very shortly thereafter, with a separate yet stepwise progression to something more. In this case, you and I come together and do something here. We begin, we initiate something that by and large this society says is crazy. You do what for 7 days? You got all of what out of your house? You know, I dare not even go next door to my neighbor and tell him what I'm doing. He'd really think I was off my rocker. But this step, this physical thing that we do is a spiritual, comes with it, a spiritual reminder, a coupling here, that helps us understand and grow more close to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. You already know what this next step is. It's the keeping of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we begin it today with this service, by reminding ourselves what God has instructed us to do. I am going to do something that's very close to what Mr. McCurdy did, but I'm going to play off him just a little. You're going to see some duplication of scriptures here, but I think that's sound and good for reinforcing why we're here today. We're going to spend time clarifying why God put Passover and unleavened bread so close together. I've entitled this message, Linking and Keeping the Spring Feasts. Linking and Keeping the Spring Feasts. We're going to go and start with a direction or the location that Mr. McCurdy had been in just earlier. Exodus 12. Exodus 12, and he started reading here, and he tackled much of Exodus 12. And I'll touch on a couple of verses here, and then we'll move forward. Exodus 12. You remember in Exodus 2, verse 23, what it says? No, you may not, but you'll remember what it says once I remind you. The Israelites were crying out, if you recall. They were in desperate need of someone to come and save them, and they were under oppression in their slavery in Egypt. Exodus 12, I'm finding Exodus 12 here with you. Exodus 12, verse 1, as Mr. McCurdy read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months." And he noted that. "And it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregations of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small, we get specifications here in regard to the size of the household, about the sharing, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." And this is what you and I did. This is the instructions were provided for the Passover. And then Mr. McCurdy read much of this. I'm going to ask us to drop to verse 15. Because then immediately following this, as instructed for the physical Israelites, we read the following, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. There was a separation that would occur. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, that's today. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So as noted, then we can prepare our meals. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. I found myself in this case kind of going to several commentaries because I was curious what numerous commentaries said along these lines that would amplify our understanding. And I found myself over at UCG's Bible Commentary, and it notes the following in regard to this section of Scripture. When morning came on the 14th, the Israelites scattered all over the land of Goshen. They were scattered. Faced the daunting challenge of gathering themselves and all their belongings and driving their livestock to the departure point of Ramses. For many, this required a journey of more than 20 miles, which would have taken all day just to make that departing point. There were approximately 600,000 men, only men, not counting others. This was a mixed multitude, those who were not Israelites, in other words, and a great number of livestock. Now, if you go back, and we know that oftentimes, roughly around this time of year, we oftentimes watch the Ten Commandments. So in your mind's eye, you can probably see and remember much of this. All total, there's a possibility that there were as many as 3 million people, besides animals, that collectively organized and left from Ramesses by night under a full moon. It began the days of unleavened bread. And then the commentary continues. For the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Israelites were to dispose of any unleavened bread or leavening agent, yeast, as you and I both know. The sobering events of late were embedded deeply in their minds. Now again, this is a people who had been for years under oppression, who were deeply desirous of leaving Egypt. And they had witnessed and seen and been protected through numerous plagues, as we spoke of here and heard earlier. Additionally, they were deeply excited because they knew, in terms of oral history in particular, that the promise that God had spoken to the Israelites through Moses was actually happening. Families had only known oppression their entire lives, and now they were going to be free. And it happened around this time. So we then read here through 12, and as we start 13, we see their escape, and this story is very familiar to us. We see their escape through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea again has meaning here for them, as many of us know. If you will, let's start reading again in Exodus 13, and we'll start reading in verse 3. Verse 3 is where I'm headed. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place." And then this nice little sentence appears on the tail end of 3. "No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you're going to go out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you out in the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days, again instruction, you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall the leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done, just as I might tell Jordan, because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." Now let's keep reading, if you will, and just drop with me to verse 17. "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps..." Here's a... this is a people that can be spooked easy. Don't we get that here? "Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks." They were organized. out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under Salomo, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from there with you. And we're going to keep reading. So they took their journey, I'm in verse 20, from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to guide them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So it was unmistakable here. You know, just in reading this section of Scripture, we come to certain conclusions that you and I are very familiar. The feast was given by God before they ever left Egypt. I think there's actually a lesson there. The feast was kept for 7 days. You and I both know that and acknowledge it. The first and last days were high days, and it was to be kept by all succeeding generations. You know, we get additional details here in regard to the days of unleavened bread when we simply move forward to Exodus 34, and here's where Mr. McCurdy made mention of this. He mentioned Exodus 34, verse 25, but we pick up additional information as we move forward in Exodus. And if you will, read with me verse 10, and then we'll drop down and just hit a couple of verses here as highlights. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Here's a renewal of the covenant here in terms of their relationship with God. Behold, all your people I will do, before all your people I will do marvels, as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. In verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Now note, we have a lesson going here, and it's a lesson that oftentimes parallels, think about this, what they were already doing physically. They're told here in 12, don't make relationships, don't have relationships with, as noted here, with the inhabitants, because at the tail end of verse 12, it will be a snare to you, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. There was a danger here he was after, wasn't it? Because in this case, their exposure to these idols, just as in this case with Egypt, they might want to buy into the system, the separate religious system, the false system that they were exposed to. So he provides instructions to go and destroy them. In verse 17 and 18, you shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. So we see here, again clearly, as a reinforcement, that God made unmistakable what they were responsible for doing. He said, go out, no leavening, stay away from these people, and you will learn the lesson I provided you. Now, in this case, we've touched upon here in Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8, if you recall here, is really the formalization of this and its meaning in regard to Passover and unleavened bread, as we're speaking of here. If I can just note the following again from commentary in regard to Leviticus 23, because Mr. McCurdy already read that section of Scripture, Leviticus 23 really provides a full listing of Scriptures of the Feast of God, which in this case, he lays out as his incredible salvation or plan of salvation for mankind. Stressed here is the fact that they're not just Israelites' feasts, as was already noted, but God's feast, including the weekly Sabbath, as noted there at the beginning of Leviticus 23, but as well these high days, and these are holy convocations for us, as noted, commanded assemblies, where we're told to come together. They are his appointed time to show him, God, proper appreciation, respect, and honor. And if that's then not enough, there's one other section of Scripture I'm going to ask us to go to, Deuteronomy 16. Now, I made mention of Deuteronomy 16 as we were about to take up the offering. There's also, though, again, further reinforcement and instruction in regard to Deuteronomy 16 as provided in the Old Testament that's worth noting. Deuteronomy 16, just two verses here. Deuteronomy 16, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day of twilight, remain overnight until morning. And we had read and heard about the burning up of that meat. You know, really, as we see this and we work our way through this, God inspired the Israelites to preserve, to understand, and to preserve a very set, specific number of days that were to be kept so that we understood Him. 7 days, we were to keep it immediately after the Passover, these days of unleavened bread. And it's during these days that the Israelites were to put out leaven. Now, as we see from all of this, and at least this is my takeaway, at least at some level, it's they were actually told, don't do a lot of things, weren't they? They said, don't, in this case, keep leavening on your premises. Don't go eat leavening. And the Israelites, and then were given other don'ts. They were also, as you're reminded here, given a series of do's. Now, these do's for us, and we know this and we do this, were involved us taking in unleavened bread. And we've already made mention of Exodus 12. I will go back to Exodus 12 just for a minute to read a do here, because sometimes we can read through and certain things will stick out, and other times we'll go back and read specifically and we'll say, what are the do's involved here? Exodus 12, we'll just read two verses here. Exodus 12, verse 15 again. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove it. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And then going to 19 and 20. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. You shall eat nothing unleavened. But then the instruction here in part is when you do eat bread. It's really hard going without eating bread, isn't it? In fact, I don't know if you've ever been on a low-carb diet. Okay, going on a low-carb diet poses all kinds of challenges if you've not done this before. I'm seeing Cecilia's head nod forward. I tried a low-carb-ish diet with my wife a while back, and I thought to myself, this is not going well. I really miss bread of any sort. And in this case, it's just, you know, innate for us to eat bread, particularly for how it serves the body in so many different ways. Well, as we read here, and as we heard Mr. McCurdy note, there then becomes a responsibility we have during these days of unleavened bread, that when we take in bread, that bread is unleavened. We also read something that a do that also is integral to these days. And here's where, though I didn't read Leviticus 23 in the early verses, I will ask us to go back there now. Leviticus 23. And early on, Mr. McCurdy read 6 through 8. I'm going to take you to verse 10. Because there's also something that comes to play here, a do. A do, at least in the case of the Israelites, but a do that's certainly appropriate and fitting for you and me spiritually as we come to a greater understanding of what this do entails. Verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. We shall wave the sheaf. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, provided very specific instructions here. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah. And an ephah, I went and looked this up, if you're aware of this, is roughly 7 pounds. Now, Brent Reynolds and I might wrestle with the numbers here on this, because I know he and I have talked about these units of measurement. But the commentary I noted was around 7 pounds. And going forward here in verse 13, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and an offering made by fire to the Lord, for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, and 1/4 of a hin. Now, I wonder if the oil there and the wine have any significance. You and I both know they do, because they're representative of the oil of the Holy Spirit and the wine of Christ's blood of the sacrifice. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute for a day. Nope. A statute forever throughout your generations and dwellings. So as we go through here, we realize that there's a lot more involved. We're picking up from what the Israelites were instructed to do, if you recall. If you go and do a little bit further study here, and I guess I'd be curious, I haven't talked with Mr. Robbie Briggs about this. We were discussing offerings more recently. But if you go back and look in verse 12, what we find here, if you note by progression, in verse 12, and your margin may say this by notes you put in, involves a sacrifice first to God. That's what verse 12 references here. And then as we follow in verse 13, as noted, this becomes a sacrifice to our fellow man. So as seemingly innocuous as this section of Scripture might be, it really is a forerunner for us, isn't it, in terms of the Old Testament. This act of eating unleavened bread, as well as offering an offering, was instructed and taught to the children of Israel so that they do what? They are obedient. They learn obedience. The offering of sacrifice then reinforced a fundamental understanding of the relationship they had with God via the Passover and unleavened bread. Now, we might think, even after reading this, that you go forward and the Israelites are perfect from that point on, but that's not how it worked, was it? At least we see established here, we see the instructions that you and I follow today. And we see this all in the Old Testament. So let's go and take a few minutes then in the New Testament and see how this shows up. And we've already referenced this. As we go to the New Testament, we see unleavened bread being addressed, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, we've already progressed here in terms of Christ's birth, death, and resurrection. It's been established through our Gospels, we know that, and through the very beginning of Acts. And we find a New Testament church then following the same days as established in the Old Testament. Except they've then benefited in a much greater way from the understanding of what these days just don't mean physically, because we're not necessarily sure to what extent the Israelites actually understood this. Again, they tended to be a finicky people. And in this case, though, they've benefited from this in all of these different congregations, and they've been given God's spirits to properly keep them. We might then assume that being given this information, that with a high spiritual quotient, if I might, that they would keep them accurately. They understood them. They would not take Christ's sacrifice for granted. They would be complete. But we get something very different when you go all the way to 1 Corinthians 5. Now, Mr. McCurdy talked of this. When we make our way to 1 Corinthians 5, we oftentimes reference this because it shows us, it proves to us, confirms that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was kept in the New Testament. If you go and read 1 Corinthians 5 in terms of background, you probably recall here that Paul was really dealing with the church at Corinth. And what we have written here in this longer letter is the first four chapters of this book, this epistle, really is addressing the problem of sin and corruption. Now, again, think about this. This was a church of God, just like we might say the church of God of Atlanta. This is the church of God at Corinth. These were people that were familiar and had been baptized and knew all about God's truth. I say all about. Maybe I should put that in quotes. They knew of God's truth. And yet we wind up here, in this case, as they're anticipating the spring feast, just as you and I did recently, with a huge problem going. You may already be in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Again, this is a church. Note what's happening here. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you. This feels like one of those ET shows or TMZs or whatever's on at night. Okay, you know, that gets all the headlines. When I'm on the treadmill in the morning, I always kind of laugh, especially with American television. Because it oftentimes feels like it's not necessarily news, it's whatever's popular. We were talking last night about this situation down in Florida with this young boy, Trevon, who wound up being killed and all that goes with it, and how the mileage that the media makes off this. We oftentimes make a quick, strong association with that in modern times and don't necessarily link it back to what might have been happening or what was happening here in the church of their day. They're dealing with a huge sexual sin. Halfway through the verse, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named, this doesn't even come up, among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. There was a huge problem here. These were people that were supposed to be preparing for the Passover, and the days of unleavened bread, and this is going on. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent, he wasn't there in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. I made a decision concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, purge this man out. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. Get rid of him so that he has a chance at salvation in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, and we get, again, underscore here, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now note here, this is same time of year. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, as we go through here and we see a direction of keeping the feast, because that's what they were doing here in 1 Corinthians 5, we see Paul acknowledging something. We see a people, a church in this case, and it feels kind of like pointing fingers here in a way. But he was really acknowledging and addressing something that wasn't being addressed at all, as these people were anticipating, just as you and I were, the spring feast. The Passover season, 1 Corinthians 11, where we talk about the examination process, they were supposed to be examining themselves at this time as they anticipated the Passover and also preparing to put the leavening out. They knew of this. Paul here teaches the New Testament Christians to not be puffed up, and he uses language that we're familiar. Instead, they're instructed to become unleavened. You know, at close observation, Paul addresses a congregation that seriously is steeped in self-righteousness. It was, what, a week ago here that we happened to listen to a message here by Mr. Gary Petty, The Little Sins. Remember that sermon, if you were here, about how these smaller things, we kind of go, we'll brush off. In this case, we have a congregation here was kind of brushing this off. I'm not being impacted. But in reality, Paul knew that the only way this church, the body, would be purged, would be sinless, was to put out this man. So as he anticipated this, Paul pointed out that it wasn't just this man that was sitting, that his presence there actually made everyone leavened. You know, he explains here that even this small, seemingly, in their minds, sinful act caused the entire church, that congregation, to be saturated in sin. By permitting sin to openly continue would have been the downfall of that congregation. They were not accepting the sacrifice of Christ in this case. If you will, just turn to one verse here, Galatians 3. Galatians 3, we'll just read one verse. Note here what's written in verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. As we read here and we understand what Christ's sacrifice did, because they were, for whatever reason, they were pushing this out. They weren't necessarily understanding or recognizing that, yes, they had to accept Christ's sacrifice and it covered their sins, but at the same time, they had to do something. They had to put leavening out. You know, Paul's letter to the Romans really makes a similar point. And we read in Romans 6 several verses as we started the message. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Romans 6 because Paul makes a very similar point here. Romans 6 verses 15 and 16. And then we'll kind of go backwards. You'll see why I do this here momentarily. Romans 6 verse 15. What then shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. In other words, just because we know Christ's sacrifice was there, is sin okay? He answers himself, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. You know, Paul here stresses that anyone was not to continue in sin because of Christ's sacrifice. You know, if we walk backwards a little ways, just to the beginning part of this chapter in verse 7, we see something here that helps us link the Passover with unleavened bread. In this case, going back to verse 7, for he who has died, who? Christ, you and I both know this, has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. As we see here, we see in part a linking of what you and I just kept in terms of the Passover and these days of unleavened bread. We acknowledge and recognize that Christ had to die in terms of our sins, which is what he did from the foundations of this world. But it also requires, as we move forward to unleavened bread, for us to do something. Here's actually our part in God's master plan. Certainly the examination has to come into play here. But as we move to the second holy day, what are we told? Put out sin physically and spiritually, and physically and spiritually put in something else. Replace it with something else. You know, if we're looking for a connection that's made here between Passover and unleavened bread, they are unique and distinct festivals. That's why we keep them separately. They're also inseparably linked, and they are for good reasons. The first holy day season that's provided us, as we note in Deuteronomy 16, really represents a beginning of all things eternal. It establishes, as Christians, where we are headed, our main goal, and our main purpose in this life. And as we're reminded, it is the start of the three sacred festival seasons by which God plans to save all humanity. Passover, as we just took 2 days ago, or 2 nights ago, reminds us that the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, is necessary for redemption. Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. He was perfect in all his ways, and yet he died for all of our sins. And as we read on in terms of the Passover, Christ makes clear, at least in John 16, verse 7, that this step was necessary to provide us his Spirit. So we take from the Passover a recognition that the only way we obtained the Spirit, or the Spirit came, as noted in John 16, 7, was his death. John 16, 7, I'll just quote it, reads this way, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage." Remember he was telling his disciples this? "For if I don't go away, the Helper, God's Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." It was a necessary, integral step in order for his Holy Spirit to be provided. You know, as we think about what occurs, what the Passover involves, Jesus, the first name, died as a sinless man for our sins. Christ is the holy divine God given by the Father as humanity's new life. He had to die, and he had to be resurrected. And he was resurrected in newness of life. Unleavened bread then reminds us that there must be a resurrection to divine holiness. That resurrection occurs when we put Christ in us after pushing away the sin. Galatians 2:20 is a memory verse I'll note here. It reads this way. If you remember here, Paul writes to the church at Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, if you step back and you look at what Passover and unleavened bread mean, they certainly are independent in terms of their meaning and our keeping of them. Passover requires the shedding of lifeblood, while unleavened bread requires the putting in of a resurrected Christ so that you and I can actually be holy and divine. This is why we have both holy days, these feasts. In essence, as you look at this in the Old and New Testament, we gain a much greater understanding by realizing and recognizing what God has done here in terms of offering both of them. Today we've covered the basics then of both. We've talked about how they're linked, and we've made plain the actions that you and I have to take. You know this, I know this. There is a putting out of sin, there's a putting out of leavening, and there's an intaking of Christ over these days spiritually. And unleavened bread reminds us of that. It's only been 2 days that you and I kept the Passover, the first of God's commanded festivals. The Passover is a memorial of Christ's death, not to be taken lightly. If we're to become part of God's family, you and I have a responsibility during these 7 days to live in harmony with God's laws. That means for us, physically, to get rid of the leavening that puffs up and to take in unleavened bread. I'll simply quote Matthew 16 and verse 6 that says the following, that Jesus instructed his disciples, "Be careful, be on your guard against the yeast, the leavening of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Passover and unleavened bread come together as a singular festival season for us for the same reasons that Christ died for our sins and Christ now lives his life in us. He delivers us from eternal death by atoning for us, justifying us before God, and reconciling us to the Father. We're changed by Christ's divine holy life, which the Father accepts in our stead and then assigns to us. Based on God's plan of salvation, it is impossible to be washed clean from our past sins and to live unto God and Christ without both the Passover and unleavened bread. When it comes to our death and life, the Passover and unleavened bread are distinct in purpose and function. However, they are inseparably linked and together provide a priceless invitation to be part of God's family. That then becomes our responsibility over these next 7 days, to be reminded of how they're linked and our responsibility in drawing closer to God the Father and Jesus Christ through this first and second of God's festivals as we begin this new year. Certainly want to wish you and yours a happy Feast of Unleavened Bread.